Well, thanks, Rick, for that glowing endorsement. I have the bar is way up high now. Thanks for that. Appreciate that. So I'm going to pray, and then we can get going. Lord, we are thankful to you that we are able to worship you, come here when it's cold, when it's hot, that we're able to approach you in worship, knowing that your Son is there interceding for us, is there speaking to you on our behalf. We ask that you would bless my words today, and that you would touch the hearts of those here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So about 10 years ago, during my summer break in university, I decided I would set the goal of reading at least one book every week. I was meeting with John pretty regularly, so we would talk about what I was reading. One of the books I decided to tackle was the autobiography of David Livingstone. I don't think I realized how big this book, because it really set me back in my summer plans. This, I think, 800-page tome was a collection of news stories, personal letters, and journal entries by Dr. David Livingstone, chronicling his journeys across Africa. If anyone here is unfamiliar with Dr. Livingstone, he is famous for crossing the continent in Africa. He's looking for the source of the River Nile and combating the African Arab slave trade. One of the features that stuck out from this autobiography were his prayers. He dealt with a lot of disease, loss of people in his family, a lot of hardships in his life, but he was constantly writing out his prayers and for God to intervene or to sustain him. In one of his most famous prayers, he says this, and this might be familiar to those of you. God, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any tie in my heart except the tie that binds my heart to yours. It's a great quote, by the way. The title for my sermon today is a question. Is God with you on your journey? That may seem like an easy question right now, but as we look at Jacob's story in chapter 31, we'll see it's a little bit more complicated. But first, John asked me, we're going to recap. It's been about 2 or 3 weeks since we've covered any of Genesis. So we're going to look at where did we get to where we are. So we started with Isaac. He's the promised son of Abraham, and he has twin sons of his own. Just after they're born, God declares that the older will end up serving the younger. But despite what God said to them, Isaac ended up favoring his oldest son, Esau, who is described as a burly, hairy, redneck sort of guy who spends lots of time hunting. On the flip side, Rebekah favored Jacob, who is more of a homebody, someone happy to sit at home watching soap operas and knitting tea cozies. Jacob's story picks up when Esau comes home hungry for some stew that Jacob had made. Rather than just giving his brother something to eat, he convinces Esau to sell his birthright for a bowl of stew. Next thing we know, Jacob is tricking his father into giving him the Abrahamic blessing, something Isaac was actually intending for Esau. And as we can see, Esau was pretty upset about losing both his birthright and his blessing. So, fearing for his life, Jacob makes a run for it eastwards towards where his uncle Laban lived. On the way eastward, God visits him in a dream and tells him that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. That's the same promise that God gave to Abraham. God also tells him that he will be with him and watch over him and bring him back from the promised land. Next, we get to the sort of love story between Jacob and Rachel. Do you remember? Well, let's go back. So do you remember when Isaac married Rebekah? Abraham's servant goes to look for a wife for Isaac, and he prays, God, like, you know, show me something beyond just beauty. You know, show me some character of this person. And he meets Rebekah, and she shows kindness to him. Then they ask Rebekah, will you go with me to marry Isaac? And she's like, yeah, sure. So on the other hand, we have Jacob, who essentially falls in love with the first woman he meets, And instead of asking God for guidance and determine that he's determined that he'll work 7 years. He's going to show what he thinks of Rachel by working 7 years. So Laban ends up deceiving him, as we always learned. And he ends up married to Leah, the unwanted daughter. Jacob works another 7 years and finally marries Rachel. Now, we have two wives. This polygamous arrangement doesn't actually work very well. So you have what's called the sisters' war against each other and see who could have more sons for Jacob, which including their personal assistant. So Rachel is barren through this whole process until finally God gives her Joseph. And that's where John ended up, leaving me with half of chapter 30 and all of chapter 31 to cover. Thank you, John. So that's a lot of scripture. The way I'm going to handle this is we're going to cover chapter 30 pretty quickly. I'm just going to summarize what's going on because it's pretty important to chapter 31. And then we're going to walk through all of chapter 31. So buckle in, okay? A common thread that we can actually pull through the story of Jacob, my summary, is that Jacob is going to do he's going to do what it takes to get what he wants. It's not a bad thing that he wants to be blessed by God, but he manipulates and lies his way to get it. He showed some signs of hope in talking with God at Bethel, setting up a pillar for himself, but immediately sets off on his own path dealing with Laban and his wives. This thread continues after Joseph is born. Jacob says to Laban, "All right, enough is enough. I got my wives, I got my kids. Rachel's finally had a kid of her own. It's time for me to go home." Now, Laban's realized that in the 14 years that he's had Jacob work for him, things have gone well for him. He's prospered quite a bit. It says in the text that he's, divined this, but really it's common sense. Like, you see, I have more now than I ever had before. So he convinces Jacob to make a deal and say, "Well, I gotta pay you for these things. So how about you take all the black lambs and every spotted and speckled goats from my flock, and then moving forward, as you watch my flock, you can have those particular animals." Jacob's like, "Okay, let's do this." That means that as Laban prospers, Jacob will prosper, because it's only a subset of the flock that will be of that type of animal. But Laban, being that cunning person he is, just takes all of the speckled and spotted and black lambs and just takes them away from his flock and just gives them to his sons to look after 3 days away. So literally there would just be very few or none at all of these, meaning that Jacob wouldn't get paid at all. So, sneaky Laban strikes again, or does he? The text describes what Jacob did to ensure the flock had more streaked and spotted goats. He took tree branches. This is what it talks about in Genesis 30. Took tree branches, peeled away the bark, placed them in front of the animals, and as the animals were doing their thing, they would then give birth to the streaked and spotted goats. So they started growing, and Jacob actually started selectively breeding all these animals, and so all the strongest ones ended up being streaked and spotted, so all of Jacob's, animals were the strongest and the most numerous. The whole story is actually very confusing and a little bit ridiculous. It kind of reminds me of a Monty Python scene in The Search for the Holy Grail. I don't know if you've seen this. It's kind of silly. But there's a scene when a mob brings a woman they think is a witch to Sir Bedivere. And he's supposed to be the scientist of all the knights, right? He concludes, this is the theory, this is the rationale. He concludes that if witches burn, then they must be made of wood. And we all know that wood floats on water. And ducks also float on water. So if the woman weighs the same as a duck, she's therefore a witch. So I can picture Jacob thinking to himself, so if the non-streaked goats look at streak marks on the trees while they're mating, then the young will give birth, the young will be streaked. The logic is sound, right? We will find out actually what really happened to this flock. But you can see Jacob's desire is to outfox his father-in-law. He really, you know, he doesn't want it to be taken advantage of again. So let's get into Genesis chapter 31. We're going to read a bunch of passage, and then we're going to talk about it, and then continue on in that vein. So verse 1, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, "Jacob has taken everything our father owned, has gained all this wealth from what belonged to our father." And Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, "I see that your father's attitude toward me was not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said, 'The speckled ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said, 'The streaked ones will be your wages,' then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." So we're going to stop there. Laban's attitude was incredibly good towards Jacob. His flocks were increasing when Jacob around. That's why he put him in charge of the flock. But things didn't go as planned when all of a sudden Jacob's flock started kind of getting better and more numerous than his own. So Jacob's suspicions are confirmed Jacob suspects that things aren't, you know, Laban's not thinking very well about him. And his suspicions are confirmed when God tells him to leave for home. He sets up a covert meeting with Leah and Rachel and begins to explain what has happened with Laban. Jacob's speech to his wives, gives us Jacob's understanding of the preceding events in chapter 30. I hope you notice the different accounts. Jacob doesn't say, "So your dad tried to deceive me, but I came up with this clever branch tree idea and it worked." No, he said, "God has provided this prosperity in me. God has been with me." This is a big turn of events for Jacob's character. He is finally trusting that it is God who is providing for him. Jacob continues to explain what happened with the goats and God. Next passage, verse 10. Here we go. "In breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and I saw the male goats mating with the flocks were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob,' I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Look up and see that all the male goats with their flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.' Then Rachel and Leah replied, 'Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. So you do whatever God has told you.'" God visits Jacob again in a dream to tell him that it was indeed him who caused the streaked, speckled, and spotted goats to be born. It was all God's doing, not his clever thing. Jacob then is reminded who is actually speaking to him, the God of Bethel, this personalization that God's giving to him, the God who announced this blessing on him, the God who promised to protect him and be with him. This is why Jacob is saying to Leah and Rachel that God had given him the flock. By referencing the dream of Bethel, God is stating his sovereignty over what has happened to Laban, with Laban. He was with Jacob and protecting him through all the hardships, all those years of hard work. So, what relation does this section of scripture apply to our lives? That's kind of the big thing. I want to go back to the original question in my sermon. Is God with you on your journey? The quick answer is yes. Yes, he is. God is with you on your journey. It is part of who God is. The Bible talks about God upholding his creation, meaning that he is the reason that things work the way they do. He is intimately involved in what comes to pass. Jesus spoke about how even a sparrow will not fall without God's direction. The old school name for this teaching is providence, that God is working in his world. We might have a tendency, especially in this part of the world, to look at what we have, all the stuff we've accumulated, even our personal or professional accomplishments, and think that we got those things because we're so smart, so clever, and so hardworking. When we think that we are buying into, when we think like this, we're actually buying into a worldview that's foreign to the Bible. We are called to be hardworking, yes. Using our smarts, yep. But to never forget that it is by God's hand that we are blessed for any of it. An old catechism, which is a set of writings that explains Christian teachings in a question and answer format, speaks about the benefit of understanding providence. It starts with a question. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? And the answer is, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. That's what we get with God. The follow-up question, though, is, do you include God in your journey? So he is involved, whether you really like it or not, like that. God is not contingent on us wanting him involved. He is involved. But do you involve him? Is he with you on your journey? Do you recognize him in what he's doing? Do you seek to hear from him in your decisions? Jacob was a guy that got spoken to by God, not so much speaking initiated by him, as we saw. Are there areas of life that you don't let God into? You come to church on Sunday and pray to him, include him in your worship, but then go out on Monday and buy a car without even asking for guidance and wisdom? We as Christians need to be asking God to be with us, just like Moses did in Exodus 33. That story has God delivers Israelites from slavery and bondage. They get chased by the Egyptians, they cross the Red Sea on dry land, and then all of a sudden, the Israelites are making themselves a golden calf to worship because, God's always not good enough for them or something. And so God wasn't very pleased. And so he says to Moses that he was going to send an angel himself rather than himself to lead the people because of how difficult they were, which is funny. Moses interceded with God and said, whoa, wait a minute. If your presence does not go with us, don't send us from here. Don't do that. We can't go without you. We need to be asking God to be with us like Moses did, like Dr. David Livingstone asked for, because we cannot faithfully journey in this world without him being in our whole lives, thoughts, and prayers. Let's continue with our passage. So verse 17. Sweet. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels. And he drove all his livestock ahead of him, along with all the goods he had accumulated in Padam Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. So he fled with all he had, crossed the Euphrates River, and headed for the hill country of Gilead. Classic Jacob, truly. He's finally realized God's protection and provision for him. He's finally listening to God by going home, but he's managed to turn it into a thing. Rather than trusting God, who said he would be with him, he's trying to control the outcome his own way. You can imagine how upsetting this would be for Laban, to go from having all of his grandchildren and daughters around to then just disappearing without saying. It kind of reminds me of the movie, I don't know if anyone's seen it, Into the Wild. It was originally a book. It's told us of a young guy who just kind of wanted to venture out into the world and live on his own in isolation, and just disappears. He just kind of like leaves without even saying goodbye to his parents. Travels across the United States, ends up in Alaska, lives in this bus thing, and then ends up actually dying from eating a poisonous plant. He was not the brightest person. The real like heart of that movie, I'm going to spoil for you, which I've already done actually, is that his parents never actually got to ever speak to him again. He just went. And that's actually the moment of that story is like, you see the parents just like wailing out. That's the story. So you can understand Laban's upset, okay? He's gunning for Jacob now. But to make matters worse, Rachel steals the idols that, and the household gods or idols, as we call them. Why did she do this? She may have been thinking that, oh, they're part of my inheritance. I should just be able to take them. But I think it's more likely Rachel's thinking, maybe these gods will help me when I want to have more kids. That's kind of as a backup plan. But let's go to the next passage, 22. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country. God came to Laban in the Aramean in a dream that night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him. And Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me and carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly to deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could go send you away with joy and singing to the music of timbrels and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. I have the power to harm you, but last night God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' Now you have gone off because you long to return to your father's household. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered Laban, "I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. But if you find anyone who has your gods, that person shall not live. In the presence of our relatives, see it yourself whether there is anything of yours here with me. And if so, take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen the gods. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he found nothing. He came out of Leah's tent, he entered Rachel's tent. Uh-oh. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Laban searched through everything in the tent but found nothing. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched but could not find the household gods. Yep. After a high-speed pursuit, Laban and Jacob get to both explain their actions. At this point, nobody reading Genesis would actually believe Laban when he states that he would have sent them off with great fanfare. That's pretty obvious at this point that was not going to happen. It was after God intervened that Laban actually stopped any violent actions against or thoughts against Jacob. But the drama got deeper as Laban's rummaging through Jacob's family tents to find her idols. To add to the suspense, anybody caught with him would be put to death. We then encounter the last verse of this section with Rachel hiding the idols underneath her, stating that she cannot stand for her father. Kind of a weird passage for sure. She could have been having her time of month. The ESV or English Standard Version says, quote, "For the way of women is upon me," which isn't as specific as the NIV. Actually, some commentators believe that Rachel may have been pregnant at the time, and that's why she probably couldn't get out. And she probably would have been pregnant with Benjamin at that point, of whom she will die shortly in childbirth after these events occurred. So either way, the point is being made against these other gods or idols. What do I mean by that? A feature of style and writing in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis, you'll see it all over, is that it tends to frame stories with a contrast between the pagan gods and Yahweh. A great example of this is the creation account in Genesis 1. We have Yahweh creating everything by the power of his word. No cosmic battle between gods, no evil god trapping good spirits in creation, just God creating the world and being pleased with what he made. The contrast is being made right away in the Bible, right at the beginning, between God's reality and the corruption of God's reality within pagan idolatry. In our passage, we see that these pathetic household gods being stolen and now sat upon by a weakened woman, and they can't do anything, nothing. You can't You can just picture Laban then there standing next to Rachel's camel, probably a couple feet away from these household idols. Rachel looking around all shifty-eyed. And they can't do anything. They can't speak. They can't do a thing. So how does this section now of Jacob's journey relate to our journey? Well, do you bring idols with you as a backup plan? We read that Rachel wanted a bit of insurance, either financially or for her fertility. What could it hurt to bring idols along with you on your journey directed by Yahweh? Are you bringing idols with you? An idol doesn't have to be a physical statue. I've kind of talked about this before. An idol can be something that's other than God, that takes ultimate importance of your life, something you might fall back on for your spiritual rest and contentment. If we think of our journey as our lives with Jesus over several decades, in some maybe approaching a century, you might think, wow, that's a long journey. What if something goes wrong? What if I encounter a devastating illness, a financial ruin? Wisdom dictates that we should prepare for these things, and that's smart. It's good. What if these preparations start to replace God as the ultimate director of your life? We might be tempted to only go so far in our journey with Christ, because we might be worried that if we get sick or not be as financially secure as we want to be, that's really their biggest worry. Maybe that prevents us from kind of taking that next step with Jesus. One of the stories in the New Testament that actually speaks to this is Ananias and Sapphira. You should be familiar to some of you. Right before, in Acts chapter 4, you have Pentecost. The Spirit comes down, everything's great. And everyone in the church is sharing their items, they're selling off stuff, and they're pooling it all so they can live together. And Ananias and Sapphira are like, yeah, we want to do that. That's great. We love this stuff. We got some land. We're going to sell the land. And so they do. And then they say, we're giving you all this money that we got from our land. But they didn't. They kept back some of it. They specifically says in the text that both of them knew that they were holding back money, even though they were saying they were giving it all. For Ananias and Sapphira, money had become this idol for them. And it actually didn't end up well. That was it's a very significant scene of judgment, of like, this is serious stuff. Like, you can't just lie to the church. You can't lie to God about these things. So what idols are you bringing along in your journey? Let's continue. Verse 36. Oh, whatever. Jacob was angry and took Laban to task. What is my crime? He asked Laban. How have I wronged you that you hunt me down? Now that you have searched through all my goods, what have you found that belongs to your household? Put it here in front of your relatives and mine, and let them judge between the two of us. I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flock. I did not bring your payments from me. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment for me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, and the night, the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for 20 years, and I was in your household. I worked for 14 years for your daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. So Jacob is upset, pretty obvious. He doesn't know that Rachel has stolen the idols. So he's allowed to be upset at this point. But he finally gets to say to his father-in-law all the things he wanted to say over those many years. But this is different Jacob than before. Different guy. He's kind of turned a corner. He doesn't try to con and manipulate his way out of the conflict. He simply confesses the one who has been with him all those years. Jacob uses that great phrase that we see throughout the Bible, but God, and I have dot, dot, dot. But God did this. But God gave us this. There are so many places that use this used in the Bible. When Joseph is in Egypt talking to his brothers about how they sold him into slavery, he said to them that you meant it for evil, naming the brothers meant it for evil, this thing, but God meant it for good. Or how about the New Testament with Paul is confessing the greatness of God's grace in Ephesians 2. When he lists all the reasons why we're so helpless in sin, living like the world, doing whatever we want and our desires. And then he says, but God made us alive. Jacob is saying here, you would have continued to cheat me and now even kill me. But God has protected me. Let's continue. 43. Laban answered Jacob, the women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do today about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahadutha, and Jacob called it Galeed, which is a much better name, I think. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it is called Galeed. It was also called Mitzpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. Laban also said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the father, the fear of his father Isaac. He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left and returned home, never to be heard of again. Jacob and Laban are making one final deal, a fitting end to this complicated relationship that they have. This deal, however, will be actually a very formal covenant requiring divine witness. So there can't be any kind of, you know, going past it. It's God's witnessing this. Jacob sets up a single pillar, kind of what he did in Bethel, and which kind of was signifying Yahweh's presence. And Laban and his relatives make this huge heap of stones. The contrast between Yahweh and the pagan gods worshipped by Laban is also being shown here. Laban's confession before the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father can actually also be understood in a plural form. So what he's kind of saying is that I confess in before the gods of my ancestors, essentially, is what he's saying. All those guys. Where Jacob confesses before the fear of Isaac. Well, what does that mean? We can understand as that, what's that really saying is that that's, I confess before the powerful God of Isaac, my father. So Jacob's confession to the one true God who has fulfilled his promises to him actually stands in big contrast to Laban's confession to all the gods that get him ahead in the world. All those ancestors, gods. So on your journey, with all the idols, the baggage you're bringing along with you, which God do you confess? So Jacob chose Yahweh. Laban chose all the other ones. Is it the God who wants to give you everything you ever wanted? Is that the one you confess? The one that gives you a great car, a house, a family, a successful career? Perhaps it's the God who wants you to be happy, no matter how easy or hard that might be to accomplish. You see, the God we might create for ourselves is going to be limited by our sinfulness and our sinful humanness. We're creatures of God. So the God of happiness will abandon you when times are bad and sad. And the God of success will just leave you empty inside. It's only the God of Jacob, the fear of Isaac, the one that is worth confessing. This God is worthy because he doesn't need you. In fact, to confess him is to acknowledge that it should be all about him, not us. We've learned that Jacob first came to Laban on the run and empty-handed, only to say goodbye with his daughters and with great wealth. Jacob came empty-handed and left blessed. We have Christ Jesus on the flip side, having every blessing beyond our wildest imagination. We can't even fathom what that would have been like. Left it all, set it all aside, to come and live on this earth with nothing, not even having a place to rest his head, is what it says. And he did this to enter into Jacob's messy family line. He kind of entered that disaster of a family. And he came to redeem them. He came to redeem God's people, to redeem us, to restore his family, and to smash those idols that we want to bring along with us. He's done those things. We need to give him what is owed to him, which is our worship and praise in all aspects of our lives. So the final question, the last thing I'm going to say, is, are you a part of God's family? Does God consider you as his own? And will you start your journey with him? Let's pray. Lord, I ask for your grace. I ask that out of anything I have said, which is insufficient, Lord, cover it with your grace. Lord, I ask that you would help us to put aside these things we carry with us, to recognize that you are there. You are in control of this world, and that we should include you. We should have you with us. Lord, I ask as we go this week that we ask you to be with us. This week is a journey. We'll come back and then have another journey. Lord, be with us as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.